This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, February 18, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again seek the face of God in prayer, remembering especially that very encouraging promise of our Lord, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And we meet this night without seeking any visible physical manifestations of the Spirit. We believe that to be fanaticism unwarranted by the Word. But how desperately we need His inward, powerful, illuminating ministry, that He might take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us with clarity and apply them to our hearts with power. Let us ask Him to be present so to work among us. Our Father, we do thank You for that gracious word of promise that fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Because we believe His words to be words of truth, we are emboldened to come to You as our Father who is in the heavens. And while we say, "Hallowed be Your name," while we acknowledge You to be infinitely above us, totally unlike us in terms of Your perfect, spotless purity, yet we thank You, Your heart is toward us. You have adopted us through the work of Your dear Son, and You have bidden us to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we therefore come and plead, "Give us of the Holy Spirit this night, that He may be present as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and reveals them with power. Oh, may He do His work among us as again we focus our attention upon the mysteries of the darkened heaven and the piercing cry of abandonment. Come, Lord, and visit us, we pray, for the good of our souls and for the glory of Your name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, those of you who regularly attend this place of worship know that it is most unusual for me to be found in this pulpit both morning and evening on any given Lord's Day. However, since Pastor Nichols, who was scheduled to preach, has been sick all of this week with one of the more active and vigorous flu bugs, it seemed right to seize this opportunity to give a concentrated period of time on our meditations with respect to the sufferings of Christ as they are set before us in Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. And for the benefit of any among us who were not here this morning or last Lord's Day morning, let me read the text and then seek very briefly to review the core of what we have discovered in our meditations together thus far. Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which being interpreted is, 'My God, my God, why hast thou," or "why didst thou forsake me?'" In the opening up of these words last Lord's Day morning, we considered the visible context of the abandonment, the darkness described in verse 33, the vocal expression of the abandonment, the words of verse 34, and then the biblical explanation of the abandonment, in which we saw from the analogy of Scripture that the darkness was God's way of stating something in the visible, phenomenal realm, the darkness speaking of God coming forth to a work of judgment, And then the cry being interpreted in the light of such a passage as 2 Corinthians 5:21, in which we are told that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And it was there in those mysterious hours of darkness that in a very unique and concentrated way, our Lord was constituted sin for us and dealt with in the judgment of God. Then this morning we addressed ourselves to the question, what does this abandonment reveal concerning God's attitude towards sin? If the cry was wrung from the heart of our Lord because he was the vicarious sin bearer, what does this tell us then with respect to God's attitude towards sin? And in answer to that question, we sought to establish but two simple but fundamental realities. Namely, God takes sin seriously and God judges sin severely. Now tonight I wish to trace out a second but related line of thought in the face of the darkened heavens and the piercing cry. And that line of thought is this: having considered what the abandonment reveals with respect to God's attitude towards sin, consider with me tonight what the abandonment reveals of the character of God himself. Consider what the abandonment reveals of the character of God himself. Now, in addressing this subject, I will first of all make an introductory assertion. Having made that assertion, we shall then concentrate on two strands of the character of God that are highlighted here in the incident of the abandonment. The introductory assertion is this: in all the disclosures that God has made of himself in the work of creation, in his continuous works of providence, and in his special works of redemptive or remedial grace, no work of God so fully and completely reveals his character as does the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the cross of Christ there burst forth the most clear, the most comprehensive, the most intensified beams of divine self-disclosure to be found anywhere, at any time, in all of God's universe. And in meditating upon this fact, I was struck with the very strong suggestion that even in the age to come, in the new heavens and in the new earth, in the perfected state of glory, even there in glory, we will be reminded of the fact that the most comprehensive, the most clear, the most intensified beams of God's self-disclosure came in the cross. For John says, when he beholds God upon his throne, he beholds the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And when our eternal state and activity are described in the latter chapters of the book of the Revelation, we are told that the Lamb who is in the midst of them shall lead them. And could it be that this is a suggestion that even in our glorified state, we shall have an eternity to gaze upon those intense and clear beams of God's self-disclosure that find their concentration in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He hath literally exegeted him. And we know God only so far as we know him as he is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And if all of the life of our Lord was revelatory of the Father, then surely His crowning work upon the cross is the most constant revelation of who and what the Father is. Now, while all of the characteristics, or what the theologians call the attributes of God, have their most glorious display in the cross, I wish to draw your attention to several aspects of God's character which on the surface would seem to be at odds with one another, but which embrace and intertwine in the cross of Christ for the salvation of the likes of you and of me. Now, having made then this introductory assertion, consider with me these two strands of thought with reference to what the abandonment reveals of the character of God Himself. And the first is this: the abandonment tells us that God is the living God of burning holiness and inflexible justice. The abandonment tells us that God is the living God of burning holiness and inflexible justice. Concerning the God who is the living and the true God, Scripture affirms these facts. Number one, that He is a God of burning holiness. Consider with me one text from the New and one from the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, coming towards the conclusion of an epistle that sets forth the great truth of God's final speaking to man in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the glorious realities of the new and better covenant, the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 28 of Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." You see, there is nothing in God's fullest and His final revelation to us in Jesus Christ that in any way softens the reality of His being a God of burning holiness. Just the opposite is true. If God was known to be the God of burning holiness when He came down upon Mount Sinai amidst thunder and lightning and the blast of trumpet, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that when God comes down upon Golgotha and shrouds the earth in darkness and so pours out the billows of His wrath upon His Son, there is a manifestation of His burning holiness that far exceeds the lightning flash upon Sinai. For there it was lightning upon dead and lifeless stone. Here it was the lightning rods of God's anger finding their mark in the bosom of the Son of His love. And therefore, He appeals to the Hebrew Christians, receiving a kingdom based upon the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of all that God has revealed of Himself in the establishment of that kingdom, let us have grace whereby we may offer service appropriate to that revelation, namely, service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is a God of burning holiness. And then the one passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 30 and verse 14. And this has peculiar significance because it sets forth the truth of God's burning holiness in the context of man in his pollution and sin, and asks a very haunting question. Isaiah 33 and verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless ones. Now, what has caused their fear and their trembling? Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell? Here God is described as everlasting burnings. And then the answer comes, he that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, etc. This text has often been wrongly brought into the service of the doctrine of hell. It has nothing to do with hell. If it does, then verse 15 says that those who walk righteously and speak uprightly and despise the gain of oppression will go to hell. That men walking in the way of evangelical righteousness will perish. That is, you see, not the teaching of the verse. The question is, who among us can dwell with the God who is described as a devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And no wonder sinners in Zion are afraid, and trembling seizes the godless ones, for in the presence of the God of burning holiness, they know that God in his holiness is against them, so long as they are found in their sin. Now, what does this imagery mean to convey? Our God is a consuming fire. He is described as devouring fire and everlasting burnings. Well, the answer is essentially this. God in himself is utterly apart and separate from sin. That's the positive side of what it means to say he is a consuming fire. He is a God of burning holiness. But then the negative side is that in his being utterly apart and separate from sin, his whole being reacts with holy intensity against sin. That's why he is called a consuming fire. A fire that rages and is thirsty for oxygen and thirsty for combustible material. A raging fire that consumes actively all that stands in its path. And God is saying to us in this imagery that he ever has been and is and ever shall be and was at the cross a God of burning holiness. In the light of this, the scripture says in Habakkuk 1, verses 12 and 13, these words which simply clinch the nail that I've been seeking to set in your minds. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Art not thou from everlasting, O Jehovah my God, my Holy One? My Holy One? O Jehovah, thou hast ordained him for judgment, and thou, O Rock, hast established him for correction. Thou that art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that canst not look on perverseness. O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One, of purer eyes than to behold evil, that canst not look on perverseness. That is, look with favor, look with delight, look with approbation. He can only look with an eye to consuming that which is the opposite of all that He is. But then I have said that the cross, and particularly the abandonment, tells us that God is the living God, not only of burning holiness, but of inflexible justice. He is a God of burning holiness. We established it from the text in Hebrews, the text in Isaiah. I sought briefly to explain what that means. But He is also set before us as a God of inflexible justice. In Exodus 23 and verse 7, God declares to His people that which would be in conformity with Himself as the nation of His own peculiar object of love, the covenant nation, is to be holy as He is holy and because He is holy. And again and again, through some of the most minute details of what we would say were piddling little issues of dress and of fashion, in the midst of it, God will buttress and clinch the commands that touch every facet of the life of the covenant nation with the words, "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." And here He says in Exodus 23:7, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." God says you are to show equity and justice in your dealings because I will not justify the wicked, and you are to reflect my character in the administration of justice in Israel. The psalmist sets forth the beautiful imagery in Psalm 89:14 and in Psalm 97:1-2 with the picture of the very foundation of God's throne being embedded in perfect justice. Psalm 89 and verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne." It is the picture of God's throne being established upon two reinforced concrete pillars, righteousness and justice. And if God would ever be anything other than perfectly, inflexibly just in the administration of His government, His throne would topple, and He would cease to be the glorious enthroned one of Israel. See the similar sentiment in Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. "Jehovah reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." Now notice how it ties in with what we previously established. "A fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about." There in Psalm 89, he said, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth are before thy face." Yet here he says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, and a fire goes before him to consume his adversaries." God is a God of inflexible justice. And these assertions tell us that God will always act in the strictest justice in the administration of the moral government of the world. With God, there is no plea bargaining behind closed doors. There is no greasing of the palm. There is never wrong judgment based upon inadequate evidence. There is never false judgment based upon an inability to sift through and rightly to assess the evidence. He is the God of infinite knowledge and perfect rectitude, and therefore when He makes a judgment, He always makes it according to truth, and therefore His throne remains unmoved as the throne established in righteousness and in justice. Now you say, surely, Pastor Martin, you've allowed your ruminatings to take you eons from Mark 15. No, my friend. Come back to that text with me now. Having sought to establish, albeit so briefly, that God, the living God, is a God of burning holiness and a God of inflexible justice. How are those characteristics of God revealed in these words? Darkness over the whole land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? I say the abandonment and the darkness declare that God is a God of burning holiness and of inflexible justice. And nowhere is it more clearly declared than here in the incident of His abandonment upon the cross. Think of what had happened. Jesus has already received the cumulative abuse from the hands and from the tongues of men. And I reviewed that abuse this morning, and I don't want to do it again this evening. But since He voluntarily placed Himself as the position, in the position of the bearer of the guilt of the sins of His people, since in the darkness that now was upon earth, heaven was fully lit with God taking His place upon His throne of justice and righteousness. And while men cannot see the events of those hours for the darkness with which God Himself has enveloped that whole scene, if I may use the imagery of darkness and light, heaven is ablaze with light. For God in those dark hours is sitting in court. And sitting in court, He has assumed His place as the moral governor and judge of the universe. And when He looks down upon His Son, voluntarily assuming all of the liabilities and the debts, all of the exposure to wrath and to judgment due to the sins of His people, God now deals with His Son in a way that makes the treatment of men appear by comparison as kindness. All of the spittle and the bruising and the buffeting, the crown of thorns, the lash of the lictor who was commanded to scourge Him, I say these things were by comparison kindness. For there was no cry wrung from the heart of our blessed Savior. There was no agonizing appeal, but now, toward the end of the 3 hours, when in a way that only eternity perhaps will begin to exegete for us, He who knew no sin was in the reckoning of the court of heaven being dealt with as sin. He became sin for us. It is there that God shows that He is a God of burning holiness. So recoiling from that which He beholds in His Son, that the Son must cry, why hast thou abandoned me? Wicked man, my Father and my God, I can understand. My weak disciples I can fathom. But my God, why didst thou abandon me? The father abandoned him, left him, gave him over to the full fury of his wrath, to the deepest pangs of hell, which are essentially found in the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed." Cut off from God Himself, all that is light and glorious and beautiful, all that is winsome and lovely and morally perfect, to be cut off from all felt consciousness of communion with His Father. I say there is only one reason that this was so, because God is a God of burning holiness. And He will not suspend His holiness even in the face of the cry of His own Son. And I say further, He is a God of inflexible justice. Because when our sins are being charged to the Lord Jesus, justice calls for one thing and one thing only in the presence of sin. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. And when our Lord is charged with our sins, God deals with him in inflexible justice. And there is but one text to which I direct your attention that affirms this in such a magnificent way. Many texts teach it, but I say this one affirms it in perhaps the clearest way. Romans 8 and verse 32. He that, negative, spared not his own son, but, positive, delivered him up for us all. He spared not, he delivered him up. Listen as I read the very perceptive words of the late and beloved Professor John Murray in a sermon on this very text found in his collected writings. Negative, sparing applies to suffering that may be inflicted. Parents spare their children when they do not inflict the full measure of the chastisement due for the offense committed. Judges spare criminals when they do not pronounce a sentence commensurate with the crime committed. It is the opposite of this kind of sparing that the apostle proclaims. Suffering was inflicted upon God's own Son. It was inflicted by the Father, and the Father did not spare. He did not alleviate the stroke. He did not withhold one whit of the full toll of judgment due to the sins of those on whose behalf the Son suffered. Listen to the words of the prophet. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Oh, think of this incomparable conjunction. There is nothing like it elsewhere, not even in God's own counsel. The Father loved the Son with infinite and immutable love. Every detail of the suffering endured constrained the love and the delight of the Father. It was all endured in obedience to the Father's will, but the Father did not lighten the stroke that fell upon His own well-beloved Son. The strokes fell upon Him in unrelieved intensity, with all the weight due to the sins He bore. Naked holiness, naked justice conspire and determine the measure of wrath to be poured out upon the Son. No wonder Gardner Spring, fishing for words, expressed it this way: justice burned with wrathful fury at the cross. Justice burned with wrathful fury at the cross. Professor Murray goes on to comment, and I read just a few sentences of the positive. Did not spare, and we must never think that there was any sparing. But he delivered him up. The Father delivered him over to nothing less than the curse and the desert of sin. Jesus was made a curse and he was made sin. The two texts we examined last Lord's Day morning, Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was identified to such an extent with sin that the condemnation of sin fell upon him. The condemnation of sin is preeminently God's wrath. It is the wrath of God that will burn in the place of woe. Here is unheard of conjunction. The Son bore the stroke of the Father's wrath, and there was no alleviation. How cramped the understanding and how narrow the perspective of those who think that the infliction of wrath is inconsistent with the exercise of infinite love. The opposite of love is not wrath, but hate. God did not hate his Son, he loved him. And he never loved him more than when his obedience held him impaled upon the cross, nakedly exposing himself to all that the court of heaven will issue as the just sentence for one who bears the guilt of the sin of a multitude whom no man can number. And then the professor goes on to write, the condemnation is abandonment. This was the cry of the Son of God upon the hill of Golgotha. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was only because the Son was the object of the Father's unique and immutable love that he could thus be abandoned. The lost in perdition will be abandoned eternally. But no one of them will ever be able or have occasion to cry in hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The abandonment of Christ on Calvary's tree was abandonment in pursuance of the commission given to him by the Father, and it was abandonment with the unparalleled effect of ending it. Because it was abandonment with this result, it was abandonment of inimitable, that which can never be repeated or paralleled, inimitable agony. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy. But the Father did for love of lost sinners. What a pathetic view when the cross is viewed in some vague and indefinite and undefined way as some kind of an expression that everything will turn out all right because God is nothing but love. No, my friends, that's not the cross of the Bible. Because the cross of the Bible finds its apex of mystery, and yet the heart of its meaning and its glory. When men have done their worst, and God says, all right, you've done your worst. I'll now take the field and deal with my Son. Pulls down a curtain over the face of the burning orb in heaven at noonday. Plunges the soul of his Son into the felt awareness of his wrath and his judgment. Until bearing it to the point of a bursting soul. The dam breaks and out comes the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, my listening friend, this is the God with whom you and I have to do. A God who does this to his well-beloved Son. That's the only God who exists. Any other God is an idol. The only God who exists is this God of burning holiness, this God of inflexible justice, this God of Golgotha. Whatever men may have told you, whatever your own wishful thinking may have told you, this is reality. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now why do you treat lightly the offers of mercy and the claims of this Christ? You despise His mercy because you do not respect His holiness and His justice. That's why. That's why you can go on and face another day without any trembling, without any fear. Once in a while, the prickings of an accusing conscience, but no real intense, desperate desire to give yourself no rest or peace until you know that you are hidden in the wounds of Christ, that you are covered by the virtue of that which He accomplished for sinners. You despise His mercy because you really don't respect His holiness and His justice. I therefore beg you to come to the cross and see if God dealt thus with His beloved Son when He was innocent in Himself, guilty only with imputed sin. What will He do with you if you meet Him laden with the sin of your nature, the sin of your deeds, the sin of your thoughts, the sin of your words, and you meet this God in the same courtroom where Christ met Him? And you meet this God whose throne is established in righteousness and justice, and a fire goes before Him to consume His adversaries. Do you see now why Golgotha is the preview of hell? The Scripture says, "These shall go away where? Into outer darkness. There shall be the what? The weeping and the wailing, darkness and the cry." They issue from Golgotha. The Son of God is immersed in darkness. The Son of God cries under the felt pangs of abandonment. My friend, you come to judgment and you have no saving relationship to this Christ, you will know darkness. God will cast you into outer darkness, and you will cry, but it will not be the cry of what I called this morning the temporary holy confusion of the human mind and soul of Jesus, but yours will be the cry of despair. Despair that you will then know what you refuse to accept in the only means by which God fits men for judgment. That is, you would not learn it through the Word and through the preaching and teaching of that Word. You would not take seriously that God is a God of burning holiness and inflexible justice. And taking seriously His holiness and justice, find a refuge in a crucified Christ. But you dared to treat lightly these things, and you come to judgment laden with your sins, and you meet this God of burning holiness and inflexible justice, and no one to plead your case. May God have mercy on you. But I hasten, and much more briefly, because it's more glorious when set against this backdrop. Behold, behold, here in the cry of abandonment, what God tells us about Himself in this second area. The abandonment tells us that God is a God of infinite love and unfathomable mercy. When we seek to stand in our mind's eye on Golgotha, feel the darkness, hear the piercing cry, we must ask ourselves this question. If God governs the universe, how is it that a set of circumstances ever came to pass, now listen to my words carefully, in which God Himself has no choice but to pour out His wrath upon His Son until He wrings from His heart the cry, "My God, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" If God rules the universe, why did He ever get Himself in such a set of circumstances where He's bound by His own character to do nothing but spare not His Son, but deliver Him up for us? Well, I tell you, there's no answer to that question but this. The God of infinite, of God of burning holiness and inflexible justice, is at one and the same time the God of infinite love and unfathomable mercy. Two texts that set this before us so clearly, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth," God displays, God demonstrates His own love toward us. How? "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Died under the darkened heavens, died under the anathema of God, died in the midst of all that we have seen that those words mean. And what was it that moved Him to give His Son for us? It was His own love. Freely, sovereignly, wondrously set upon sinners, contemplating them not in terms of what that love would one day make them, but in terms of what they really were as sinners. Everything about us loathsome and vile and offensive to His holiness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in so doing, God is commending, God is demonstrating His love. And the second text is 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. "Herein was the love of God manifested in our case, that God sent His only Son into the world, then we might live through Him." But now notice, John is not content to give just that generic statement. Some might say then, well, the great proof of God's love then is the incarnation. And as we behold Christ and His pattern of pleasing the Father and His exemplary life and His sacrificial death in the sense that He laid down His life and the innocent died, though He Himself did not deserve it. No, He goes on to say precisely how the love of God was manifested in our case. And with what end did He send His only begotten Son into the world, and by what means we might have life through Him? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for sin, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if Christ is to be the instrument that propitiates, turns away the wrath of God, then how will He turn it away? There was only one way, since God is a God of infinite holiness, burning holiness, inflexible justice. Christ turns it away from us by swallowing it up in Himself. And when the last drop was swallowed, Then the cry broke forth, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, we must never think that Golgotha is the place where Jesus won for us the love of an angry God. That's blasphemous even to think it. No, Golgotha is the place where God displayed His infinite eternal love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was God's love that conceived such a scheme of redemption. No wonder Christ is called the wisdom of God. What but the mind of God could ever conceive of such a plan of redemption in which the offended deity himself comes forth in the person of his Son to satisfy all the demands made upon his offended deity, all to the end that the guilty ones might have a righteous pardon and a just forgiveness. Hallelujah. What a salvation. Only the infinite mind of God can conceive it. Only the infinite love of God and power of God could bring it to pass. And now God offers freely, without restraint, all the benefits of that work that His Son accomplished for sinners. In the gospel He says to all men, this is yours if you will have Him, the one who died and rose again. I say again, my listener, behold the glory of God bursting forth from the darkness and the cry of abandonment. Behold Him on the one hand as the God of burning holiness and inflexible justice, and yet wonder of wonders, intertwined in that manifestation of holiness and justice, our infinite love and unfathomable mercy. Now here in the cross, these seemingly contradictory characteristics of God meet, and they kiss one another. Gardner Spring, in his marvelous book, The Attraction of the Cross, in one of the chapters, stated it this way, so beautifully. These two characteristics of God, His justice and His mercy, parted in the apostasy in the Garden of Eden. Mercy and justice now meet at the cross, there to mingle their exaltations in the pardon of the guilty through the atonement of the guiltless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when sinners see the first couplet, the first part of that couplet, that God is a God of burning holiness, all that He is and all that is in Him is totally apart from what we are as sinners and utterly opposed to it. He is a God of inflexible justice. Every sin must and shall receive its just desert. When taking that seriously, we know that a million eternities in hell could never atone for our own sin. And despairing that there's anything we can do to construct a fabric of our own righteousness with which to clothe ourselves from the eye of God, and we run to Christ and to Christ alone. When sinners see the first and flee to Christ in the discovery of the second, as I meditated upon this afternoon, you must forgive the imagery, but I could think of it in no other way. Justice personified sees the sinner trembling, sees the sinner filled with a sense of his own hell deservingness, and he knows not where to turn. And he sees that sinner then run to Christ, and justice jumps and shouts and claps his hands and says, blessed be God, all of my demands have been met in that sinner. But he does not have them met by being cast into outer darkness. but by finding refuge in the Lord Jesus, who died the just for the unjust, that God might be just and yet the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. And while justice shouts and dances that he has held his ground and yet the sinner is pardoned, love sings her triumphant song and shouts in exultation, I have gained my object. I have won the rebel sinner. I have overcome his hard thoughts of God. And I've brought him broken, believing, submissive, and trusting to the foot of the cross to embrace a crucified Savior. My friends, that's the gospel. The gospel is not that God is one big amorphous glob of unprincipled love, and somehow in the midst of all of that is stuck an old rugged cross that in some way or another is hopefully related to it all. No, 1,000 times no. Let the universe sink into oblivion rather than that God be God. No, the God of the Bible is the God before whom sinless creatures, the burning ones, described in Isaiah 6, veil face and feet and cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And when a godly prophet, he wasn't a bum or a profligate, he wasn't a junkie or a whoremonger, he was a godly man. And yet when he sees the Holy One amidst the burning ones, he cries out, I'm undone, I'm unstrung. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. No, God is a God of burning holiness and inflexible justice. And my friend, that's the God with whom you have to do. Now have dealings with him while the door of mercy is open and leads to a cross. Or have dealings with him in his throne room in the last day, where righteousness and justice will be the foundation of his throne in the day of judgment. And then you'll take seriously the darkness and the cry. But it will not be Christ's darkness and Christ's cry. It will be your own. And that forever. Those are the issues. Those are the issues. Now there was darkness over the whole land from the 6th hour until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, my God, why did you abandon me? And if an answer did come, it would have been this. I've abandoned you because I'm a God of burning holiness and inflexible justice. And I am the God of infinite love and unfathomable mercy. And you have voluntarily given yourself to bear the wrath due to those on whose behalf you bear it. And if I spare you, my son, someday I will have to vent the remainder of wrath upon them. But we are committed in the counsel of Trinitarian love and grace, so to deliver those upon whom we have set our love from eternity, that even the court of heaven cannot find 1 gram of unrequited guilt in those for whom you die. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you're in him, what a place of refuge. What a place of refuge. If you're not in him, I wouldn't trade places with you this moment for 1 billion worlds. You're playing Russian roulette with your soul. Run to Christ. Hide in the Savior. ask God, for the sake of His well-beloved, to accept you and pardon you and grant you the righteousness that Christ Himself has wrought and that He Himself is to all who believe in Him. And my last word is this, dear people of God, how can we be so careless? How can we be so earthbound? How can we be so insensitive to our sins? How can we toy with things that may even remotely, possibly bring disgrace to His name, when He bore all of this, not only that we might be pardoned and accepted, but that we might be brought into the orbit of Eden restored, life lived in communion with God, in ever-growing conformity to the image of God, as patterned, in the Son of God. May God grant that the sight and the meditations upon the abandonment of our Lord will so deepen our love to Him that that love may find new expressions in new obedience, new hatred for sin, new determination in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:15, no longer to live unto ourselves, but unto Him who for our sakes died and rose again. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence, we confess that we are both ashamed and baffled when we even attempt to meditate upon the glory of Your holiness and of Your justice, the wonder of Your love and of Your mercy. And, O God, while some among us might find delight in the contemplation of these things in abstraction, when we behold them amidst the gore and the blood, the nakedness, the shame, the spittle, the shrouded heavens and the piercing cry of Golgotha, we confess, Lord, we cannot take it in. Look upon us, remember our frame, that we are dust. And since You have revealed these things, give us the inward strength to apprehend them. We know that we shall never fathom their depths, but, O God, may we apprehend, lay hold of them, and by prayer and meditation enter deeper into the wonder and the glory and the sacred mystery of them. O Father, for those who sit here, having never contemplated what it was to stand before You, a holy and a just God, may deep and unshakable conviction of sin seize upon their hearts that will give them no rest or peace until they embrace the peace and the rest purchased by an immolated and a forsaken Savior. O Lord, have mercy upon the unconverted. Give them eyes to see and hearts to embrace Your beloved Son. And we pray for us, Your people. We confess, O Lord, that all of our dabbling with sin and our flirtations with the world appear ugly when we stand upon Golgotha and when we look at the sights and hear the sounds. But we confess it's so difficult for us to keep these things before us in the midst of the pressure of the world and the activity of our own remaining sin and the subtlety of a wicked devil. O God, give us grace that we may be a people whose every thought and word and motive and deed is molded and shaped by the great truth that Christ died for our sins. Hear our prayer and seal the meditations of this day to our heart, that we may live to Your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.